The personal touch that Jim prayed for, because that's what our section tonight has to do with. That God is a personal God. He touches us personally. John 15 tonight, if you have a Bible, turn to John 15. Special teaching to his disciples. Special personal touch. Very meaty. There are some things in this chapter tonight that if we can grasp them as believers, I mean, we should be able to just grow tremendously. It's a meaty chapter, not meaning that it's real deep, something that only the high-minded can grasp. Jesus never taught that way. But what he taught were some meaty things that we could sink our teeth into, both young and old. And I'm excited because even the younger people here, if they can really get a grip on what the Lord says here tonight, they're just going to be blessed in their walk with him. And it's a reminder to us as well as the older saints, that there are some important things here that we really either need to be reminded of, or maybe you might hear them for the first time. Your life can never be the same if we put these things into practice. So let's pray, and then we'll look at John chapter 15. Lord, thank you for your word. And we do thank you that you are a personal God. We thank you for personal touch. So often we look around at the world, and we look around at the people, and the number of people scattered throughout the face of the earth. We look at the number of people in the church. We can get overwhelmed when we see people with their great talents and all, and think we're just but specks of dust in comparison to everything else. But yet, Lord, you are personal. You love us so much that you desire us to have that intimate fellowship with you, that we would draw near to you and that you would draw near to us. And Lord, that we would bear fruit. That is your desire, that we would bear fruit. So teach us just this wonderful lesson tonight for us all to hear, so that we would be different, Lord, that we would be changed. Not different in a way that we would boast on our spiritual walk, but that we would just have such an intimate walk and relationship with you from this point on that our lives would never be the same. So teach us, Lord, change us. Only you can do that through your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the personal discipleship continues. John 14 was a personal discipleship on the hope of heaven. Very timely last week as my dad graduated. He ascended into heaven. Tonight we're going to see the help here on earth that we can have. In this personal teaching to the disciples alone, not to the multitudes, he wants us not just to grasp the hope of heaven, but the help that we have here on earth. And we do have a lot of help available to us. And there's some very wonderful things that we can learn here to help us really walk in an intimate and a passionate way in relationship, our relationship with the Lord. Last week we saw the hope of heaven, where the Lord had mentioned twice at the beginning of the chapter in 14 and at the end of chapter 14 to let not your heart be troubled. And he encased all of these things, these assurances, in between those two let not your heart be troubled statements. He gave us, first of all, the assurance of heaven. Heaven is a sure thing. It's not a pie in the sky thing. It's going to be your eternal home and my eternal home forever and ever and ever. And so the Lord wanted the disciples to really get a grip on that. The assurance of knowing the Father, we're going to talk a little bit more about that tonight when we get towards the end of this chapter. We can have the assurance that we know the Father. And also we saw last week we can have the assurance of our prayer being heard. Satan wants you to feel that your prayers are just not going any further than the ceiling. That's one of his greatest weapons, is to just put doubt in our minds. Oh, God doesn't hear you. What do you think you're doing? You know, you've been praying for this for weeks or months or years and nothing's happened. Ha, ha, ha. Well, we have the assurance, as of last week, that our prayers are being heard. Jesus also gave the disciples the assurance of the Holy Spirit. And we have the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We can be assured of that. We have the assurance of his peace. We have the blessed assurance of all of these things as believers that we can take to the bank. So last week we saw the hope of heaven. We saw all of the assurance and these things that I just mentioned. This week we have the help here on earth. The disciples are now leaving the upper room that was known as the upper room discourse. And they're headed over towards the Garden of Gethsemane. Less than 24 hours left in Christ's life before he goes to the cross. And he lays down his life willingly for you and I. And so they leave the upper room, and the teaching now takes place somewhere between the upper room, which is in the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, and as they go out the gates through the Kidron Valley over towards the Garden of Gethsemane. I remember before I went to Israel, I used to try to picture these things in my mind. When I heard Kidron Valley, I thought it was this great big valley like Coachella Valley. You see, from one end to the other. It's a pretty big valley we live in here. When I used to live in the San Gabriel Valley, it was pretty big, too. Kidron Valley is really small. There's probably some guys in this room that could probably hit a golf ball across the Kidron Valley. And it's just, you know, it's called the Kidron Valley because it is this valley, but it's not that huge. As a matter of fact, you can sit in the Garden of Gethsemane and look across this little valley, which is just a few hundred yards, and see the gate. And so here they go. They leave the holy city. They're headed across, and Jesus continues the teaching. He says in verse 1 of chapter 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So somewhere between Jerusalem and Gethsemane, Jesus begins to give this wonderful teaching, this wonderful analogy based upon the surroundings. Because in between the gate there at Jerusalem and the Garden of Gethsemane, there was a vineyard that was planted throughout this area. It was Passover as they left the holy city. The moon was shining. And I can just imagine them walking down the path through this little valley with the vineyards on each side and them being able to look back at the gates. There are these big brass gates there in the holy city. And on these doors, there were these big brass gates that had these vines that were engraved even on the gates. And so we see, again, a picture of Jesus' message. Whether he was talking about the vines and the branches from the brass gates or whether it was a little grape vineyard beside him, we're not really sure. But we know that he was in a perfect area to do this teaching. I love the way the Lord taught in this way. In the Sermon on the Mount, he used examples around the Sea of Galilee to teach these wonderful physical things that we can learn spiritual messages from. And so here you can see the moonlight's reflecting on these gates, and they're going through the vineyards, and he begins his teaching. And he says in the first verse, "I am the true vine." Why would he say that he is the true vine? Alethanos is the word in the original language. It means that he is the genuine vine. And the reason that he says he is the true vine is because there are those counterfeits. And Jesus wanted to let them know after his leaving them that there would be those that would come along that would be the counterfeit. But he is the true one. This is the seventh of the I Ams that you find in the Gospel of John, the seventh and the final I Am, proving his deity. He is God. I Am is a term that's used for God. And he says, "I am the genuine vine, the true one. Don't be deceived." And what he's meaning here when he says he's the true vine, don't be deceived by man-made religion. Don't be deceived by Judaism. Don't be deceived by all of this stuff that the Pharisees had brought into the temple area as a false form of worship. And these things still happen today. They happened in the time of Christ. They happened in the time of Moses. All throughout the history of Israel, they were prone to idolatry. They were prone to worshiping things instead of the true and the living God. You see, even the Ark of the Covenant was a picture of things to come. Israel worshipped the Ark of the Covenant. But in the Ark of the Covenant, there was Aaron's rod that budded, a picture of the resurrection to come. There was a bowl of manna, a jar of manna, a picture of God's word, manna from heaven. There was also the stone tablets, a picture of the law. And all of these things were a picture of things to come. Jesus Christ would come. He would be the one who would give life, the resurrection. He would be the one who would be the word who came and dwelt among us. He was the one who came and fulfilled the law. See, these things were a picture of things to come, but yet the people worshiped these tangible little things. I believe part of the reason God has not allowed us to go up to, I believe it's Mount Ararat, where Noah's Ark is because man would probably make an amusement park out of that thing. Man is so prone to idolatry. I believe that's part of the reason he has not allowed us to go there, because man worships things. And what he wanted them to know is that he is the true vine. And he says, my Father is the vine dresser. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. I've heard this text many times by guys that say, here comes the Lord with hedge clippers, and he just wants to bloody you, and he wants to prune you, and take your arms off and your legs off and everything, and make this bloody mess out of you. But that's not what the Lord is saying here. Why? Because that term in verse 2 where it says he takes away, it means that he lifts up the branches, okay? Anybody that's ever done any work in vineyards, I've read a lot about this in some of the commentaries that I've read recently, is that a lot of times the fruit and the branches hang on the ground, and when it rains, they get all muddy, and they get diseases from the soil and the bugs and all that stuff. And so what the vine dresser would do, he would come along and lift up the fruit or lift up the branches so that they would be healthier and that the fruit would be more healthy. And the second term that he uses is prune, and that's where these guys get their term, oh man, the Lord just wants to hack you to pieces to make you more spiritual. Well, that's an interesting term as well. It's katharizo in the original Greek, which means to clean. You've probably heard the term catarize, when they catarize something. It's to clean it. And so when you look at the taking away, which means to lift up, and you look at the pruning, which means to catarizo, to clean, it means that the Lord just wants to lift us up and to clean us so that we would bear more fruit. That's what he's saying there. That's what the text says. And when I was a brand new Christian, I used to hear guys preaching this thinking, man, the Lord just wants to hack me to pieces and prune me back so I'm just this bloody stump. And I'm thinking, that's scary. You know, it is scary. But that's not what the Lord desires to do. Because his desire, as we see when we get down to verse 8, look what it says down in verse 8, not to skip too far ahead, but Jesus again says this, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. And that's God's desire for your life and mine, is we would be fruit bearers. And so through the taking away or the lifting up and through the pruning, the Lord wants to clean us. And he says in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So verse 3 flows logically with the text. Jesus says, I'll lift you up, I'll wash you up. And how is he going to do this? He tells us he's going to do it through the word. That's one of the meaty points I want to just hammer home tonight. And you've probably heard it a million times anyway. I sound like a scratch record or a scratch CD a lot of times, because I'm always just continuing saying, get into the word, get into the word, get into the word. Well, one of the meaty things the Lord wants to share with us tonight, the best way that you can be lifted up, the best way that you can be clean is through the word. Look what he says in verse 3, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. So how do we get clean? How do we bear fruit? The word, period. David in Psalm 119 says, how can a young man cleanse his ways? And he goes on to say, by the washing of the word. And I think the all-important thing for us to grasp here tonight is that it's the word of God that cleans us. It's not the Desert Sun newspaper that cleans me. As a matter of fact, the Desert Sun pollutes my mind. It's not NBC, ABC, CBS, or Fox News that cleans me. And I hear so many Christians today get so excited about other things other than the word of God. And we're all vulnerable. I've been watching the Olympics, and I've been reading the sports page and stuff. But I am totally convinced that the only thing that's going to clean my mind and my heart is the Word of God, period. And it's not Sports Illustrated. It's not these other things. It's the Word of God. And the challenge tonight, the meaty thing about this first section, is that if you and I are going to be clean in our minds and in our heart, it's only going to happen one way. And if you're struggling with your thoughts, and if you're struggling with anger, and if you're struggling with bitterness, and you're struggling with unbelief, and, you know, I could name 100 different things here tonight that we struggle with as believers, the answer is right here in the Word. It's the Word that's going to make you clean. We all have the mind games, the thoughts that come in. Satan tried to rip me off today with some mind things. And then I just realized over the past couple of days, I have only been reading the Word to study it. Now, that's a hard thing for pastors, is to get into the Word and read it for me. Because a lot of the times, you know, I got 5 studies a week that I do, and I'm studying just for the people to feed. And yes, it does minister to me, but I do need to take the time for the Word to clean me, and not just because I'm doing it for a Bible study to prepare to feed the sheep. And so over the past couple of days, the devil's been playing mind games, and I've been feeling junky, and I've been feeling oppressed and all. And I finally realized today that I just needed to get clean again. And I began to pray, and I began to read the Word on my own. I began to, you know, sometimes I'll put a headset on and take a walk and listen to Chuck Smith or John Corson or whatever. And it cleans me. It's a filtration system. And so maybe you come in here feeling junky tonight and wondering why. Oh, man, what's going on in my life? Well, it's probably because you need to plug into the filtration system again. And, man, I'll tell you what, it does make you clean. I guarantee it. I experienced it again today. And because I'm clean today doesn't mean it carries over to tomorrow, till tomorrow. I got to get up and get clean again tomorrow. Maybe wake up in the middle of the night tonight and go out and sit and get clean, you know, in between. But I think it's so important, folks, that we grasp that it's the Word of God that makes us clean. David knew it. You know, the disciples knew it. Jesus is teaching them that you really need to get into the Word to be clean. Katarizo, so that we might be clean. Verse 4. This is the key word in the whole chapter, okay? Abide. We're going to see this word 9 times in 10 verses. You think the Lord is trying to tell us something here? He tells us 9 times in 10 verses, abide, 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 abide. That word abide is a wonderful word in the Greek. It means to be at home in. That's just a wonderful term the Lord uses. Be at home in me. Rest in me. Have peace in me. Be comfortable in me. And the reason he repeats it over and over and over is because a lot of times we begin to drift away from him. And I think where we really need to find our comfort, where we really can feel at home, is in the Lord. Don't you feel that when you go to church or Bible study or even when you get up and grab your Bible and sit in the easy chair with your cup of coffee and read? Don't you feel at home? I really do. I feel at home with the church. You know, I feel at home with my Bible no matter where I am. I take my Bible with me. I can sit down and then pick it up. And it just there's just something about your own personal Bible that feels comfortable. It fits, doesn't it? And you really feel at home with the Word of God. And I think it's so important to just to have that abiding relationship in Him, to be at home in Him. And again, the Lord would never challenge us with something that He's not going to give us the capacity to do. He wants you to abide in Him and Him in you. He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. A branch or a twig is nothing without abiding in the stock or in the trunk of the tree. This is the analogy we find here. It would be absolutely ridiculous for me to bring a branch in here from an apple tree and say, oh, praise the Lord, a couple of weeks we're going to have apple pie in this fellowship. Why? Because this is a branch from an apple tree. And man, it's going to blossom and it's going to bloom. And there's going to be these great big Washington delicious apples. And we're going to cut them up and put them in some pie crust. We're going to have apple pie. You guys would really think I was flipped out then, wouldn't you? Because we know, even though we don't have a degree in agriculture, we know that there's not going to be any apples from that branch. Why? Because it's not plugged into the life source. It's not plugged into the tree. Sap flows from the trunk of the tree out through the branches. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Unless we're plugged in, plugged into the Word, plugged into the Lord, guess what? We're going to be dry. And it's so important for the sap of life, the Holy Spirit, to run through and to permeate our very being. And the only way it's going to happen is to abide in Him and Him in us. Why? Because Jesus Himself says that the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. So true, isn't it? And so the key to fruit bearing is abiding. Abiding in Him. He says, and I in you. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. And you know what? Got some news for you, folks. That's never going to change. We are going to depend on the Lord for eternity. He will always be the vine. We will always be the branches. But to me, that security is no better place to be. We're secure in Him. We're plugged into Him. We draw our life from Him forever and ever and ever. There are a lot of people today that want to be the vine. They want to live their own lives. They don't want to have to bow the knee to anybody. They want to be independent. Everybody is totally dependent on somebody. They're either totally dependent upon the world, the flesh, or the devil, or the Lord himself. And it's so important to recognize that he is always going to be the vine, and we're always going to be the branches, and there's no more secure place to be. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. Notice the progression here. We see fruit in verse 2. We see more fruit at the end of verse 2. Now by the time we get to verse 5, we're seeing much fruit. See the progression there? And how does it happen? Abiding, cleaning, allowing the vine dresser to clean you. And man, is there anybody here that really doesn't want to bear fruit? And we're going to talk a little bit more about fruit here further on. Fruit is important. Fruit, as it says in verse 8, is what glorifies the Father. Don't you want to bring glory to your Heavenly Father? I really do. Don't you want everybody to know the Lord? And I think the best way that they're really going to come to know the Lord is to taste of the fruit that comes from your branches, from you. And I believe that what the world needs to see is more fruit today, rather than to hear more sermons and more programs and more puppet shows. And these are things that are used to get the gospel out. But the all important thing is that we would bear fruit to glorify the Father, because people want to see something that's real and something that's tangible. And we've got to do it by abiding in him and him in us. And in doing so, we will bear much fruit. And look at the last part of verse 5, and I would hope that we can all grasp this as well as Christians. Without me, you can do nothing. And there's a lot of people that balk at that too, don't they? Well, I'm a self-made man. I'm independent. I got news for you. Your heart does not beat because of you. And every breath that goes into your lungs and that is exhaled out of your lungs comes from your Heavenly Father. He is the one that provides everything that keeps this body going. And without him, we can do absolutely nothing. And again, we go from fruit to much fruit to more fruit. And what is fruit? Some people wonder, well, what does he mean by fruit? Well, I'll give you some examples. Romans 1:13 says that there is fruit in winning souls. That's what Paul writes in Romans 1:13. Paul again writes in Romans 6:22, is fruit is holiness. By abiding in him and him in us, we should become holy. And Romans 6:22 says that holiness is part of that fruit. Romans 15:22 says that fruit is stewardship by our tithing. It's the same thing as bearing fruit, much fruit, because of our stewardship with what God has entrusted us with. Colossians 1 tells us that helps is fruit by getting involved in other people's lives. Hebrews 13 tells us that worship is fruit, the fruit of our lips to the Lord. Ultimately, of course, you guys all know Galatians 22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the byproduct of that is peace and joy and kindness and gentleness and meekness and self-control. So here's the key with all the things I've mentioned. So when you're witnessing and you're loving and you're giving and you're praising and you're helping and you have peace in your life and joy, these are all because of the fruit that we gather by abiding in him and him in us. Pretty simple, isn't it? Just this wonderful picture that the Lord gives us on how to bear fruit. But you will never bear fruit without him. And you know that. And we never knew what love was until we knew him. When we began to abide in him and him in us, then we began to know that love is a fruit of the Spirit. And all those other things that are a byproduct of love are now evident in our lives, because we're plugged into him and he is in us. And we can't do a thing without him. We are totally dependent on him. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burned. Now, keep in mind, we're talking about fruit bearing. We're not talking about salvation. There are those that take this section of Scripture and say that you can lose your salvation by not abiding in him, and you'll just be kindling wood. Well, Jesus is talking about fruit bearing here. He's not talking about salvation. And I find that Christians that don't spend time in the Word of God and don't keep their lives clean, their lives are withered. Their lives are dried up and burnt up. The other day I mentioned how everything we do is going to be cast into the fire and at the Bema Seat. And that which comes out is going to be the rewards for the things that we've done as believers. And so what the Lord is talking about here is that when your life is dry, when it's fruitless, when it's nothing but like a dried branch, it's because you're not plugged in. It's so important to stay plugged in to the Lord. Verse 7, if you abide in me, notice it's conditional, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Is that true? That whatever you ask from God, he's going to do it? Well, there are some that tell you today that all you got to do is name it and claim it and blab it and grab it and confess it and possess it and all of that stuff. That's not what the Lord is saying here. What he's saying here, if you are abiding in me and I in you, you're going to have my heart. I'm going to have your heart. And we are not going to ask for things in a mess, as James says. We're going to have the heart of God. And we're going to begin, when we have the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ, to ask for those things that are his desire. Because our desire becomes his desire. And his desire becomes our desire. And so we're going to ask for things, these desires, and it will be done for us. Have you noticed how your desires have changed since you become a Christian? Hopefully. I think it's so important that when we abide in him and his words abide in us, that what we ask for, what we desire, it will be all according to his will. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, as he gave them the model prayer, he says, he prayed, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we always should desire the Lord's will. And when we read his word, when we abide in him, when we bear much fruit, when that sap, the Holy Spirit, is just running through us, then we are going to have his heart. And it's so important to grasp that as well. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Is the church glorifying the Lord today? With what they see out there, are they seeing real fruit? Is it fruit that's healthy, that's luscious, a fruit that really causes a desire in the lost world out there to really hunger for that? I remember growing up in the 50s and 60s, it was very popular to have wax or plastic fruit on the coffee table. It looked like the real thing. The peaches had fuzz on them and stuff, and the bananas looked real, and the grapes. And, you know, if you tried to take a bite out of it, you'd probably break a tooth off or something. But it looked like the real thing. But, you know, it was the fake thing. It was the counterfeit thing. And I think it's so important for us as the church, individually as well as corporately, to bear so much fruit that we look like the produce department. And I remember the guy that led me to Christ 20 plus years ago. He had fruit in his life. I knew that he had a life-changing experience, that he knew God. And now I know, and looking back, that it was fruit. Man, I was tasting something in his life that, man, it was good. And I had tasted some of that other stuff, religion and all this other stuff, and none of that tasted good. It was like that plastic coffee table fruit. But you know what? When I tasted the real thing, I knew it was real. It was because he was abiding in the Lord. The Lord was in him. He was bearing fruit. And you know what? He glorified God in his life, and I knew I wanted what this man had. And even shared with me how to get it. Invite Jesus Christ into your heart, period. Very simple. And that's how we bear fruit. But you see, he says in verse 8, by this my Father's glorified. We are not to bear fruit so that we can walk along going, check this out, dude. Look at this branch. Huh? How do you like this fruit over here? You know, that's not what it's all. It's not all about us. You know, we don't wear Chiquita banana stickers, you know, so that we can go, yeah, you know, we're awesome. No, we are to bear fruit to glorify the Father. And that's what he wants to do. By this, my Father's glorified, that you bear much fruit. And again, what do we see in the church today? Is there an abundance of fruit? Is there a big harvest going on? I don't think so with a lot of things that I see. And again, I have to go back to what type of fruit am I seeing? Am I seeing peace? Is the church at peace today? Do we have peace in our hearts, even in the midst of tribulation in the world? Do we have joy? Are Christians happy? Are we just murmurers and complainers? I think sometimes Christians can whine more than the world does. They're discontent. And why would anybody want to go where you go to church? Because they think, man, this guy, he's just so negative. Have you ever been around a person that's negative about everything? There's a lady in one of the convalescent homes that I go to, and man, I cannot say a positive thing around her because she's so negative. She just takes everything and twists it, and she just wants to be miserable, and she picks everything apart and every person apart. And man, I try to minister to her and witness to her, and man, I leave there just almost feeling depressed sometimes because she's so bummed out. And I think it's so important that we do have joy and that we do have love. Do we see love in the church today? I'm not talking just loving one another. That should be a no-brainer in the church. We truly should love one another. But are we loving the world out there too? Do they know that we truly love them? And the love that the Lord gives us, that unconditional love, is not just for ourselves or our little Christian clique or Calvary Palm Desert. We need to love everybody, all the other churches. We need to love the lost. We need to, you know, love those people that God brings across our path. We need to love the unlovely, those sandpaper people that God sends your way and mine to knock off some rough edges, because, you know, we need a little work ourselves. And sometimes He sends extra coarse, 30 grit people across our path to knock some rough edges off of us. But I think we really need to pray that the church would bear more fruit. And it's only going to come one way. And it's not going to come through Pastor Joe's teaching. It's not going to come through tapes or CDs. It's going to come from us spending time in the Word, abiding in Him, and Him in us, and getting serious about the Word of God, because it's only the Word of God that's going to change us. And the evidence of the change in your life and mine is fruit. So we need to be some Fruit Loops in the body of Christ. Verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Can you imagine that? That's the type of love that Jesus has for you and I. The same love that the Father has for Him, Jesus has for you. Man. But again, notice He uses the word abide, and it reads like this. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Be at home in my love. Man, that's real love. That's love that you can rest in. That's love that where you can find comfort in the midst of the storm. He says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And what He's saying there is abiding is obeying. And if we truly are abiding in Him and His word in us, then we're going to take what we know and take what we learn and we're going to do it. We're going to obey the word of God. And yes, I know we live under grace. I know we live under mercy. We don't live under the law, but yet we are still to obey the commandments of the Lord. What's the greatest commandment of all? Love the Lord God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And this is not a suggestion. I heard somebody on the radio today saying, God doesn't make suggestions. He makes commandments. And no, we don't live under the law, but there are certain things that He lays out there. And He says, hey, this is my commandment. And over, read 1 John when you get a chance. He commands us to love one another. John was the apostle of love, and he even begins it here in his gospel. Jesus speaking, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in Him. Jesus said, I always do those things that please the Father. I wish I could say that. That's my desire. I trip and fall and stumble every single day. But yet there's just this deep desire in my heart to grow and to bear fruit and to abide more and more and to do those things that please the Father. And here's the good news. When we blow it, when we stumble, when we fall, which we do every day, some days are just worse than others. You know that. Don't let Satan kick you when you're down. Get right back up. There are some days you're thinking, man, I've finally blown it. This is it. God's not going to forgive me again for this one, whatever it might be. You ever feel that way? Oh, man, that word that came out of my mouth or that person that I talked about again that I've been praying and I've been saying, I'll never say a bad thing about them again. And all of a sudden you do it again or, you know, an attitude or whatever. You fill in the blanks. You know what you're dealing with. I know what I'm dealing with. But you know what? If you're down, just get right back up. Just ask the Lord to forgive you. Ask Him, as we saw back in the first couple of verses, to lift you up and to katarizo, to clean you. And then get into the Word and pray and get on your knees. Lord, forgive me. And get right back up. And you know, it's just a wonderful thing. It's a marvelous thing how you can go from the depths of despair to right back running the race again. And God gives us ability to do that. And we got to keep His commandments. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be half full. Does anybody's Bible say half full? Three quarters, nine tenths? now. He wants it to be full. God wants your joy to be full. Why do we settle for anything less than fullness of joy? There's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is an emotion. It's fleeting. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. I shared with the folks at Wellington yesterday. It's like we were in a baseball game, last inning, I'm up, bases loaded, you know, and I've got an opportunity to win the game, and all of a sudden I hit the ball, and it hits for left field, and it's going back and back and way back, and you almost get started in the home run trot, and the umpire yells, foul ball! And all of a sudden, what was happiness all of a sudden goes back to, you know, just being bumming. But here's the key is, I still had joy in my heart, even though I didn't win the game. As a matter of fact, I ended up striking out. But I still had the joy of the Lord in my heart. But for a moment there, if I were to depend upon the happiness, you know, that is fleeting, I would have lost it. It would have went right out the door. But the good news is that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. These things, Jesus said, I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you. And again, it's about being at home in and taking up permanent residence in us, that your joy may be made full. Verse 12, this is my suggestion. No? Commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. First question, how's he loved us? Unconditionally. Not based upon who we are, what we've done, any great thing that we've done to merit his love or favor. It's unconditional love. And what he says here, this commandment, he says that I command you to love one another as I have loved you. And again, he doesn't list just the people that you like, just your family and friends and relatives and loved ones. No, he says, I command that you love one another as I have loved you. How did he love the world? He came from heaven into this world to die for the sins of the whole world. And he laid down his life for the world. He gave the perfect example of love. And that's why in verse 13 he says this, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Man, that's a tough one. That's exactly the type of love that Jesus showed us. He laid down his life for the sins of the whole world. Peter thought he could do it. Remember, Peter, how bold and brave he was? Lord, I'll even lay down my life for you. And what did he do? In and of himself, he couldn't do that. He didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling in his life at that particular point. But after Pentecost, Peter was a different person. Peter says, I'll die for you, Lord. But you know what, folks? Sometimes it's a lot easier to die for somebody than it is to live for somebody. It's a lot easier to die for the Lord than to live for the Lord. And that's a tough one. That's a challenge, to live that crucified life, because that's the type of life that Christ lived for us. And what he's saying there is laying down one's life for his friends. And it's not just your friends, it's your family. As a husband, I have to lay down my life for my wife. I have to lay down my life for my kids. I have to lay down my life for my grandkids. I have to lay down my life for the church that God has allowed me to feed and to oversee. And it's a continual thing. The greatest love that we can have is to lay down our lives for one another. And not to just be concerned with me, but to put ourselves last and not only die for the Lord, but live for the Lord. And that's the all-important thing, to live with the example that he's given to us. Because greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And what does he do in verse 14? He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. He's the one that chose us. We just responded to his love. Again, it's one of those mind-boggling things. People say, well, I got saved and all. Yes, we did, but God is the one that was the initiator. He was the one that sent His Son into this world. And He made the first choice by coming here, and you and I choose to receive that love as He died on the cross for us, because God has given us a free will. And it's up to us to exercise that free will. What a marvelous thing that we were chosen. It's like, I'm sure many of us in this room haven't always been the sharpest knife in the drawer or the best player on the team. And there have been those times, you know, when you're at school back, you know, in elementary school, they used to choose up teams, and there was always those poor kids that would be the last ones that were picked, and they're kicking pebbles, and, you know, and they're kind of nervous because they're standing there all by themselves, and the teams are pretty much picked, the big guys versus the best hitters or whatever. And they go, you guys just go and get on whichever team you want, to the last couple of kids there. But you know what? The Lord doesn't do that. The Lord looks at every single one of us as first string. The Lord doesn't judge us by the way that man judges us. Everybody on God's team plays first string. Nobody's any greater than anybody else. And I think it's so important to realize that. And you know what? It's such a marvelous thing to be chosen by God. You know, He chose us. And He knew what He was getting in the deal. He knew what He got in the package. And yet He still chose us. And it just amazes me every day that He would choose me. I marvel. I just know I'm not worthy, and I can't understand why He chose me and why I responded. I don't know. I can't even give you a reason for that. But He did. And I'll take it. You know, it sure beats the alternative. And You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you go and bear much fruit. And so for all of us that He chooses, His desire, His appointment for us is that we should go and bear fruit, and that the fruit should remain. And again, He talks about prayer. Whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give to you. Again, that's one of the reasons we pray in Jesus' name, don't we? It's not just some secret formula, but Jesus said, whatever you ask in My name. And it's a name above every name. It's, God's Son. These things I command you, that you love one another. So look at the number of times he commands us to love one another. In verse 12, this is My commandment. In verse 14, you're My friends if you do whatever I command you. Over and over and over, the Lord commands us that we love one another. And again, it all goes back to the obedience thing. Without Him, we can do nothing. And you know what? Without Jesus Christ, we can't love one another. We can't manifest this type of love in and of ourselves without the power of the Holy Spirit, without the Holy Spirit permeating our very being. And again, it's a commandment, and He gives us the capacity to do whatever He commands us to do, and He commands us to love one another. And, you know, it's like, I think back in 1 Samuel, when Saul was king, the main problem with King Saul is that he didn't obey God. He didn't obey the commandments of God. Why? Because Saul had no love for God. And that's pretty scary. God told him to do something. He made excuses for not doing it. And God said to Samuel, I desire obedience rather than sacrifice. And we need to obey God with what we know. And now we know what He says. And what we see in the text here tonight, He commands us to love one another. And I think it's so important. That is what's going to build this fellowship. I really believe that with all of my heart. Because we can have all sorts of fancy stuff. But the bottom line is this a church that's filled with love? It's got to be here. You know, without love, we are absolutely nothing. Without love, we're just another organization. God's church is based on love because God is love. And He lays out the foundation for His church. And again, we need to be commanded that we would love one another. And I know down the road there's going to be times we're going to have disagreements. I know down the road there's going to be times when there's going to be little sparks and fires and conflicts that got to be put out. But if we keep this in mind to love one another, you know what? We're going to do exactly what God commands us to do. When we have disagreements, we're going to do exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 18. Go to that person one-on-one, settle it. You know, if he doesn't hear you, bring somebody else. God lays out, you know, the foundation for His church and how to deal with problems in the church. But yet the bottom line is that we truly love one another. Part of loving one another is to just overlook our shortcomings. We're imperfect people. You know, we've all got problems. We all have the capacity to offend one another. But the bottom line is we need to, again, do what the Lord commanded us to do, and that's forgive one another 70 times 7. Continue to forgive one another, even the same sin, as he told Peter. So he says in verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Isn't that sad that the world hated Jesus Christ? Back in John chapter 1, it says he came into this world and they received him not. He's the one, according to Colossians, that created everything, including you and me. And all of a sudden he comes on the scene as God with us and the world hates him. Man, that's a mind blower. But again, because we're his kids, guess what? If your light is shining, if you're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, and if you're bearing a whole lot of fruit, that's going to please God. But I got news for you. It's going to make a whole lot of other people ripped. There are some people in the world that not only hate Christians, but they hate God because you belong to God. And that's what this section is all about here. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Man. And what it means in the first part of verse 19, if you're a worldly Christian, your light's not going to be shining, and you're just like the rest of the world. If you're a chameleon Christian, then they're going to love you. But the second part says, you're not to be of this world. He chose us out of this world. Therefore, the world hates us. Why? Because the Bible tells us back in the first part of John that they hated the light. When the light comes, it exposes things. And it's like those mirrors that they have. You ever see the ones when you turn them over, man, and it just magnifies everything 50,000 times? You can see every pore in your face, and the light just shines everything. You know, that's the way the light is, the light of the world. All of a sudden, you show up at work. All of a sudden, you show up somewhere where there's, you know, unbelievers. And man, just the light shines so bright, they begin pulling out their Foster Grants, putting their shades on because it's too bright. And sometimes you wonder, well, what did I say to this person? Or what did I do? And you're going, man, how come this person said this or treated me like that? Well, it's because of who you are. It's because you're royalty. It's because you belong to the king. It's because they don't really care for you because, you know, your light is shining. And again, it's the fruit. It's the light. That's the reason that the world, meaning the world system, okay? I'm not saying that every person that's not a Christian in this world is going to hate you. But it's talking about the world system. We are aliens here. We're sojourners. We're passing through. We're Bedouins, if you would. And we are not part of this cosmos, the world system. Aren't you glad? Man, the way things are going and snowballing and all this stuff that's going on, I am so glad that this is not my home, folks. Hallelujah. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. I think what's really missing in the church today that has really a healthy effect on the church is persecution. I think if the world's light was really shining, if the church's light was really shining, and if there was really a whole lot of fruit in the church today, there would be a whole lot more persecution. But I think because the world, the church is lukewarm, and it's just kind of the chameleon type of church today, I think that's why there's not a whole lot of persecution going on. It's because the light is not shining as bright as it should be. But I believe there's a time coming when the persecution is going to start. And that's going to separate the saints from the ain'ts. And all of a sudden you're going to be able to see this wide divide between the church and the world. And the persecution is going to begin. It's already started in a very, very subtle way. And verse 21, by all these things they will do. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Keep in mind, if persecution does start, or if all of a sudden people begin to take shots at you, they're not taking shots at you. It says here, it's for his name's sake. It's because of who's in you. It's because you are abiding in Him and His Word in you. And the things that they're saying really aren't against you. Sometimes it's, as Christians, it's difficult, isn't it, to keep that in perspective. The things that people say and the things that people do, sometimes we think it's us, but it's not. Especially in ministry sometimes. I've talked to pastors and they say, man, you ever get the feeling that people are always mad at you? You can get that feeling in ministry sometimes because you're taking shots from all directions all the time, you know? And sometimes it can feel like that. But you got to keep that perspective that it's the name that's above every name that they're taking shots at. It's not ours. You know, if they're taking shots at us and it's true, we deserve it, okay? But if we're abiding in Him and Him in us, we're keeping our lives clean and we're staying in the Word and walking in the Spirit and all the things we're supposed to be doing, they're taking shots at us, then that's because of His namesake. It's because of the light that's in you that's shining. But all these things they will do to you for my namesake because they do not know Him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sins. Look at this. He who hates me hates my Father also. Is that not a heavy verse? There are many people today that say, oh, I love God. But you know what? What God are they talking about? They can talk about Buddha. They can talk about Krishna. They can talk about Muhammad. Something interesting happens when you mention the name of Jesus. You ever notice that? All of a sudden, you know, you can get on the conversation with God, and that's cool, just a generic God thing. But the minute you mention the name of Jesus Christ, man, things begin to explode, especially in government. They hate Jesus, and if they hate Jesus, guess what? They're going to hate not only His dad also, but they're going to hate His kids as well. Back in New England, this was kind of interesting. There were a number of places I got asked to speak. One 4th of July, they asked me to share on the courthouse steps just to open up in prayer with the whole community out there. They had the high school bands and they had the VFW and they had the American Legion. Everybody that was anybody in the whole town was there. And I got up and I prayed. And, of course, I got a little bit of the gospel in there and I ended in Jesus' name. And the minute I finished and stepped down from the steps, there was somebody there waiting for me. And Tina didn't believe it. I used to always say, you know, you wouldn't believe what this person come up and said or did. And there was one time she was standing there and saw it happen. And it's just an amazing thing how offensive the name of Jesus Christ is. Every single time. I've had people foaming at the mouth waiting for me. Just getting right in my face screaming at me and stuff. And it's not me that they were offended at. It was the name of Jesus. I could have given a generic prayer, and which I never would do. I got to stand before God one day. Didn't He say, whatever you ask in my name, it's got to be in His name. And don't be intimidated. And, you know, that it's amazing how they hate Him, and they hate because they hate the Father. Isn't that an interesting verse? He who hates me hates my Father also. That's heavy duty, man. Why? Because Jesus said, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son, Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on him. God makes it very simple. And there's power in the name of Jesus Christ. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. Speaking of the whole religious system there. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. That's the thing that I don't fully understand. That there are many people that hate God, the Father, and they hate God, the Son. And you know what? You ask them why, and they can't give you a reason. They can't give you a cause. And God knew that because He quotes Psalm 35:19, 69:4, and 109:3, where it says, they hated me without a cause. And whenever I hear people, you know, using the Lord's name in vain, whenever I hear people saying things derogatory about my King, my God, my Father, I just ask them sometimes, well, what do you have against God? Really, what has He done to you? And you know what? They can't give you a reason why they hate Him. But yet again, they'll say, oh, I love God. I don't hate God. Well, it all depends on how generic it is. But when you mention the name of Jesus, Jesus said, he who hates me hates my Father also. And that's the reason. But when the Helper comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So what have we seen here tonight? We need to abide in him and him in us. We need to bear fruit. We need to love one another. And you know what? I think it's so important that the bottom line and all that we've seen here tonight is when we get back to verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The bottom line is, I'm sorry, verse 7, there it is. I got so many scribbles on my Bible here. Verse 7, this is the key. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. That's the key to everything we've seen here tonight. There is no shortcut to spirituality. There is no shortcut to fruit. There is no shortcut to abiding. It's the bottom line. You got to spend time in the Word of God. And you know what? If you don't have time, you got to make time. God will give you the time if you really desire to seek it. And I think the bottom line tonight, the meaty thing that we really want to grab, is we really have to get into the Word of God. I'll challenge you tonight with this. I would challenge you to give God's Word equal time with the other stuff that you read. If you can spend 25 minutes, 30 minutes in the desert sun, then I think God's Word ought to get 25 or 30 minutes. If you can analyze the sports page, take whatever your favorite thing is, your favorite time killer, if you would, and give God equal time. Hey, if you're really into the Olympics, if that's feeding your flesh, if you spend 3 hours in the Olympics, spend 3 hours in the Word. Give God equal time somehow, some way, and see what happens. Why? Because I tell you what, all that other stuff's wood, hay, stubble. It is not going to feed your soul. It's not going to cause you to bear fruit. Not that we're going to be monks or anything, or, you know, that we're going to go live in a cave somewhere and just read the Bible. But if we're really going to grow, if we're really going to bear fruit, if we're really going to be what God wants us to be, we have to get into the Word of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this challenge tonight for all of us. And may we give you equal time. I pray that you would wake us up a half hour early so that we could spend a half hour extra in your Word to begin our day. And Lord, if we truly desire to have that time, Lord, you'll give it to us. And I pray, Lord, after this message here tonight, that our lives would never be the same, that we would bear much fruit as we abide in you and your Word in us. Would you please cause us to grow? Because we know the persecution is going to come and we need to be strong and we need to bear that fruit, Lord, that you tell us about here tonight. Would you do that for us? And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.